Matthew chapter 12. This is the way, it's any outline you find of any book or chapter is always going to be different. So if you look it up, you're going to have a different outline than this. But anyway, this is what I do with it. And so we'll go through this tonight. I'm going to try to get through the material in 40, 45 minutes, which I normally don't do. But so yeah, Jesus, in verses 1 through 7, we begin by taking a look at the Sabbath day, questions about the Sabbath. In at that time, this is in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw him, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And then he goes on. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. So the Pharisees had a real problem with Jesus and his disciples and them eating grain. And they should have, because that was sinful. Is somebody going to disagree with me? I hope. Was it? That's not hypothetical or anything. No. Can you imagine that Jesus letting the disciples do something that was sinful and refusing to reprimand? Did he ever reprimand the apostles for anything they did? Sure did. If this had been sinful, I think he would have said, I know he would have said something to them. So we'll get back to that in just a second. Let's deal with this thing about whether or not the Sabbath is binding today on us. And I've come across some brethren who I just assumed they knew better, but they felt that that was fine to do, to observe the Sabbath as a religious thing. So I had to go back and do some thinking. Now, you could talk for 45 minutes just on this subject alone and take a look at the passages that help you conclude that the Sabbath is not binding today. I've just got these two up here. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to," and then he names a lot of practices, and at the very end, a Sabbath day. Now, the word judge here is used in a critical sense. Judge you critically in a condemnatory fashion. You're going to hell if you don't observe the Sabbath. And Paul said, don't you let anybody talk to you that way and treat you that way. Now, seems pretty clear just from that, if that was the only passage, and this was under the new law, but there were two practices that got carried over from the old law that really had a problem with Christians in the first century. One of them was circumcision, and the other was the Sabbath day. And so you have a lot of information about both of those subjects in the New Testament. But Paul pretty well makes it clear in just this one passage that nobody was to sit in judgment and condemn you for not observing the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day, observing it as a religious rite, is not something that is binding upon us today. The Ten Commandments contain the Sabbath day, or a reference to the Sabbath day. What group of people were the Ten Commandments in the old law given to? What? Absolutely. They weren't given to me. Ten Commandments weren't given to me, to anybody today, including the Sabbath day. Now, what you have in the New Testament, everything else, the other nine commandments in that list of ten, are incorporated into the new law. But, and we observe those, but not because of this, of the Ten Commandments. That was a Jewish thing, including the Sabbath day. So be careful with bringing something from the Old Testament into the New and trying to make it binding on us today. It's just, that just didn't work out that way. There, what was it that replaced, as I guess we might say, what was it that replaced the Sabbath day? And why? What's so big deal about the first day of the week? I'm sorry?
To remember our Lord's resurrection.
Absolutely. That has a special meaning for us today. The old law on the Sabbath day, that doesn't touch me, doesn't affect me as it did the Jewish people. And so there's just so many reasons why Pharisees were doing on this occasion was wrong, and why we need to avoid acting like we're still under the Sabbath law. All right, I've already talked on this. Be careful about saying that Jesus encouraged the disciples to sin. And that's just, and the reason I say this is I've run across brethren who, when they get to this in the related passages, there in Mark and Luke, I've heard people say, some preachers, that, yeah, it was wrong. It was sinful to do it, but, you know, Jesus just let them get away with it. Really? I can't believe that you could read anything about the nature of Jesus and say something like that. It wasn't sinful. All right. Be careful. Here's where we get to the real hub of the thing. Be careful about being wedded to tradition. I'm not going to talk for an hour on this like I would like to, but there are some members in some churches of Christ who are just as bad about being wedded to tradition as the Pharisees were back then and the Catholics are today. I've just never seen anything like it. And the more I'm around brethren, and I'm not talking about here because I don't know, but certain things have to be done in a certain way, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you start asking for scripture. Well, no, you're not. Okay, then hush. Quit trying to tell me that I have to do this, this, and this, and I can't do this, that, and that, when all you've got to present to me is what? That's what Daddy and Granddaddy did. See? Be very, very careful about insisting upon certain things being done and or not done when all that we've got to use as reasons for that is that's just the way we've always done it. And I'm not used to seeing it done any other way. And the answer to that is, so what? Shouldn't cut any ice with us. All right. So be careful about being wedded to tradition. Then in verses 3 and 5 of chapter 12, twice here, verse 3, have you not read? Then in verse 5, or have you not read in the law? That is as key a statement and one that we need to drill in our minds and in the minds of other people. When Jesus was saying, have you not read, what was he saying? Read where?
In the Old Covenant.
That's right, in the Old Covenant. That was the only scripture that was in existence back in the first century. Have you not read? Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, in response to the Pharisees' insistence that what the disciples were doing was wrong, what was Jesus saying, in effect? Have you not read?
Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, when they talk about the old law with the neighbor's grain that you're allowed to go in and pick up the excess to use?
Yeah, that's where they get it. And then from that, they extrapolate and say, well, it has to be done today. And if you, we'll talk in a minute about Hosea chapter 6. But what, by appealing to the scriptures, have you not read, essentially, what was Jesus saying? What's another way of paraphrasing what Jesus said today? Have you not read, Ed?
I'd rather go by scripture than by your tradition.
Oh, thank you. That's right. Haven't you read, not the script, not your tradition, have you not read the scriptures? This is a principle, I guarantee you, if you talk to someone in denominations, and in some churches of Christ, and you start asking the question, have you ever read about what you're doing in the scriptures? What? That's a novel idea, going to the scriptures to justify what you're doing. I'm saying that's how they would look at it. That's novel. Never heard of that before. This concept of authority and where we get authority is a lost art in some churches of Christ and in the religious world as just a general rule. The concept of needing authority for what we do. Have you not read That is as important a principle as anything can be. And so we need to, and all of these things, there's just some basic principles that Jesus mentions and talks about here that we do well to remember in our own lives spiritually and in the lives of others who we are working with and studying with. Have you not read? Just that needs to be drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled into my head and in the heads of other people. Okay, now, let's go down to, let's start with verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? In what, I've already answered this question, in what sense did they break the Sabbath? That's right. They didn't break the Sabbath. They, in the sense, yeah, go ahead, Wyatt.
He immediately says, and they're innocent.
Yeah, exactly. And they were innocent because it was not breaking scripture, it was breaking tradition. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right. So have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath, broke the tradition of Sabbath keeping, and are innocent? But I say to you, that something greater than the temple is here. What was Jesus talking about there? That's right. I created the Sabbath along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I think I know what I'm talking about. Now, that's reading between the lines, but I think correctly so. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. But if you had known what this means, verse 7, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. That would be the disciples. Then in verse 8, for is one of the biggest words in Bible study you'll ever come across. We know what the word for means. It's an explanation of something that's just been said. So what did this mean? For the Son of Man, me, is Lord of the Sabbath. As I said, Jesus is implying, and they got it. They understood what was implied here. Like I said a minute ago, Jesus is saying, I was there when the Sabbath was ordained. And so I think I know that what I'm saying about the Sabbath is something that you better take my word for it because of who I am. Now, they weren't used to having people talk to them that way, but Jesus did, and Jesus, of course, was right. All right, now let's go to verse This is Hosea chapter 6. I don't want to read this whole thing. Hosea was condemning the Jews because of sin in their life, the sin that was going to take them into captivity. Let's just start with verse 5. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. When inspired men, like here, and when Jesus, like in the first century, spoke, they were cutting people to pieces just by the words that they said. So I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Now, again, in verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, was there something wrong with sacrificing and offering burnt offerings? Not a thing. But there were some things that were more important. Verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Sacrifices were good. In fact, they were commanded. That's fine. Do that. But put things in perspective and emphasize things the way they ought to be emphasized. I delight in loyalty rather than burnt offerings or sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What the principle here, as I see it in verse 6, and what Jesus elaborates on there in chapter 12, is that being merciful to people outweighs their traditions. Fine to offer sacrifices and so forth, but if in the process of that we're not merciful to people, and the thing that they need to remember there is they were not being merciful to the disciples as they went through the grain fields and they got hungry and they were picking grain off the stalks and eating. To deny them that because of a tradition was not merciful. And it was a principle that Jesus and God, the Father, desired mercy rather than sacrifice. There were some things that trumped the sacrifices of the burnt offerings, and that was being and acting in a merciful way. And that wasn't trumping anything that God specifically said do or don't do. That was trumping their traditions. So once again, be very, very careful that we don't turn ourselves into Pharisees today by condemning people by things that they do or don't do, either in our collective assemblies or in our personal relationships, that people may not do it just the way we think it ought to be done according to our traditions. And we sit in very critical judgment on them. Don't do that. We're no better off than the Jews in Hosea's day and the Pharisees in the days of Jesus. Any questions there on, and there's a whole lot more in these verses, but we'll talk about some of that in just a minute. Any questions or comments here? Yeah, J.D.?
Not only did he expect them to read the law and elevate it above their own thoughts, he expected them to make application from it. He cites two passages, one of which has nothing to do with the Sabbath. The other one does, but doesn't deal with this specific situation. So he expected them to read. They had read it. Yeah. They had read all the stuff. Who knows how many times. But they didn't understand how it impacted their understanding of this situation.
That's right. That's what that word knowledge means. Yeah. And he wanted knowledge, not just memory verse knowledge, But they knew the application. That's exactly right. Yeah, and that's fine to have the kind of memory verse knowledge that we can just rattle off scripture after scripture after scripture. But if we don't know how to make an application of those things in our lives, the memory verse will just take us so far. Yeah, okay. All right. So that's questions, the Sabbath question. I'm going to skip that. We talked about this really a while ago. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. I made a quotation here from Linsky. Linsky was a Lutheran commentator, probably one of the best commentators that I've ever had in my library, is R.C.H. Linsky. Great, great thoughts. As Lord of the, here's his comments on this. As Lord of the Sabbath, he is now condemning the Pharisees' perversion of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath has the same meaning as something greater than the temple. Sabbath and temple go together. Jesus maintains both and rids both of Jewish perversion. So as we're going to be, you'll see this in the Hebrew letter. We have a greater temple now. We have greater sacrifices now. The word, the concept of better and so forth is one of the key thoughts in the Hebrew letter. And the things that we have now are better than what they had under the old law because of who? Huh? Because of Jesus? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so anyway, in so many places, we see this idea of Jesus being at the forethought, at the forefront of things, and ought to be in our forethought as we read the scriptures. All right. So and 8 through 21 contains a lot of things, but again, I'm going to try to look at some other things. All right. Demon possession. You know how much time I could spend on that subject? About 45 seconds. And tell you everything I know. So let's just deal with this. The Pharisees were condemning Jesus again because he was doing what on the Sabbath day? Huh? Healing, yeah. Yeah. He was casting demons out. So if Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan, verse 24, that raised the question of how the disciples of the Pharisees can cast them out. And that was lost on the Pharisees. They were so busy trying to catch Jesus in something they condemn him for, they failed to see that when they said, oh, he cast demons out but by the power of Satan. Okay, the Pharisees were casting out demons. The context would imply that. Jesus said, then how do you cast them out? And the answer came back, what? Silence. Jesus had them, as he did so many times. This teaches a lesson about before you get into an argument with Jesus, before you start making critical comments about something he said or something he did, you better have your ducks in a row. You better have everything, all of your T's crossed, all of your I's dotted, because he'll come back. If you're not careful, he'll come back with an argument that you never thought of. I don't think the Pharisees ever thought that he would come back with something like that. They had no answer to that. Absolutely no answer. Then, in verses 26 and 28, Jesus makes a real significant statement here. If Satan cast out Satan, as you imply that that's how this works, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? I want to come back to that in just a minute. Then in verse 26, the kingdom of God has come upon you. if I, by the power of God, cast out the Satan. And the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's something that, and I don't like to make a hobby out of this, but it's something that I just, I don't know, maybe I listen in a way I shouldn't listen. But when I hear brethren talk about the kingdom and the church being the same thing, anytime you see the word kingdom, you can put the word church. Try that in verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his church stand? Now, if kingdom means church, wherever you see it, then it means church here. And if the devil has a kingdom, the devil has a church. Anybody want to defend that one? Kingdom, as we've talked about before, kingdom means what? There's one four-letter word. Thank you. It's the rule. In this verse, verse 26, it is the rule of Satan. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his rule stand? If he is so hopelessly divided, then his rule doesn't have a chance of standing because he's divided against himself. And then he says that if I, by the power of God, you know, cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you, God's rule. You have acknowledged the rule of God in your life. If you acknowledge the fact that I cast out demons and I do it by the power of God, then you've taken yet another step in the rule of God being in your... You're allowing Jesus to rule in your life. And so whenever you see that word kingdom, be very careful about what we do with that. Kingdom is rule, always. Okay, any questions there, any comments on the two kingdoms, the two rules, two realms of rule? All right. Now here's another one. And to me, this is a little bit easier question to answer. Anybody ever ask you about what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? And tell you they are scared to death that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And a lot of our brethren, I don't think, do this, but in denominational circles, the guys that are into sensational preaching love to talk about this and make the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, some horrible, horrible, dark sin, as if there were such a thing as a horrible, dark sin. We view some sins as horrible and dark. And so somebody says, well, I did so-and-so. They didn't want to tell me what they'd done, but I did so-and-so. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? And whenever somebody asks me that, here's where I come to. I come to Matthew chapter 12 and in verses 30 and 32. Now, I'm going to quote here from a guy named Kenny Chumbly. Kenny is a gospel preacher up in Illinois and an exceptionally good Bible student. I thought his comments here on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was really good. Blaspheming the Spirit occurs when the apostles' Spirit-inspired words are rejected. I could have just stopped the quotation right there. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Whenever we don't allow the Spirit-inspired words to come into my heart and rule in my life, I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can that sin be forgiven? No. Not as long as what? Huh? Yeah, not as long as I keep rejecting God's word, then that won't be forgiven, as long as I keep rejecting it. Now, if I stop rejecting it and begin to accept it, of course, that sin will be forgiven because I've stopped rejecting it. All right, I want to read the rest of what Kenny said. If the gospel of grace revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles is refused, there is no other means of salvation. When men repudiate the apostolic word, they blaspheme or speak against, is what the word blaspheme means. They blaspheme the Spirit and put themselves beyond the reach of forgiveness. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, is not a particular word, set of words, or act. It is a hardened heart that closes the mind and shuts out God. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit isn't God refusing to forgive, but man refusing to be forgiven. I thought those were excellent, excellent comments on. So don't think, you know, you look back over your life and you, when you were younger, and you think, oh man, I can't believe I did this. I know that had to be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is committed whenever I refuse to accept the plain teaching of Christ. The Spirit-inspired teaching, when I say no to it and just keep saying no to it, then I'm committing, I'm speaking against the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that what you're saying, Holy Spirit, is wrong. And I'm right. It's like the lady that I was studying with one night, and I asked her, we got on baptism, and I asked her if you could disobey the direct command of an apostle. I went to Acts 10, Peter commanding Cornelius to be baptized. I had her read the verse, and then I just asked her, I said, can you disobey the direct command of an inspired apostle and be saved? And she did this. Yes. That was her answer. I went home. Why? There's no sense in dealing with the person who says, yeah, I can be saved and not obey the direct command of an apostle. I don't think so. And I think that's part of what's involved here in this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So be very careful as you read God's word, as you hear it preached, and you hear David or somebody up there preaching very clearly, this is right, this is wrong, and so forth. And you're sitting out there saying, nah, doesn't know what he's talking about. And if you talk to David or whoever it is and get them to explain what they meant, and he meant just what he said, and you still say, I don't accept that. They're not rejecting David. They're rejecting God. And when they do that, they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Hebrews 10:26, would you put that along with it, that there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that what that means there is there's not going to come along another sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. And if I reject that, there's nothing, there's nowhere to go.
Go willfully sinning thereafter, sacrifice is null and void then.
Yeah, right. So we need to be very careful about how we respond to when we hear truth proclaimed very clearly and very lovingly, and we sit there and say, no, that guy's not right. And he may not be, but I go to him, and he explains and is very clear and makes it very clear that what he said was right. And I still say no. Then there is no other sacrifice other than Jesus to take away your sin. You've blasphemed. You've spoken against the Holy Spirit. And the future looks rather dim. I was talking to a woman one time. She's dead now. She was a Christian. She was the mother of a good friend of mine. And we got talking about this sort of thing, and talking about disagreeing with things that we hear taught and preached. And she said, you know what? She said, I have reached this conclusion that when I hear something said in a Bible class, taught in a Bible class or a sermon that I don't agree with, she says, I have decided that I'm going to go home and study on that for about 5 years. And then make a decision. Now, she was exaggerating. She didn't mean it. She was hyperbole. She was just saying what I'm trying to say. Be very careful and don't be quick to disagree with plain Bible teaching. You're wading off into deep, deep water, and it'll get over your head really, really quickly. Okay. All right. Let's see. Words reveal our character, verses 33 through 37. Now, this goes along with what we were just talking about not accepting the clear teaching of Jesus, the clear teaching of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. The way that we talk says a whole lot about our language. Now, the words in verses 33 through 37 of Matthew 12 are not talking, and listen carefully to what I'm saying, are not talking about our day-to-day language. What is said there is true about our day-to-day language. That's right. We need to be careful what we say as we talk with people. That's right. But that's not the context here. The context here is speaking against Christ and speaking against him in ways that reflect upon his character and his nature. Now, I'm going to make an application of this. I'm going to not mention any names, but because there's not anybody here, but the words spoken about Jesus reveal one's character. The critical words of Pharisees, you cast out demons because you have one, revealed an evil heart. Can that same thing be said about people today? Let me. Here's the application I want to make of this. A lot has been said over the last, 15, 20 years about the nature of Christ when he was upon the earth. And there are some preachers who are smart guys in many ways, but have taken the position that when Jesus was upon the earth, he was not deity. He gave it up, and which is a terrible misuse of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus did not give up his deity. Period. I mean, the book of John, the Gospel of John, tells us that, if not other places. Now, when I go around, when I say I, if a person goes around teaching people that Jesus was not deity when he was here upon this earth, I'd have a hard time reading those verses and sleeping at night. That's just how strongly I feel about it. Don't deny the plain teaching of the Gospel of John about the nature of Jesus and other places. Don't deny the deity of Jesus while he was upon this earth after reading the Gospel of John. Can't do it. Jesus was deity upon this earth. And for me to go around trying to convince people that he wasn't and having debates in which we're trying to prove that, I couldn't sleep at night. That's the unpardonable sin. That's denying the plain teaching of Scripture. And I think that's exactly what's being spoken of here. Words reveal our character. When our words reflect the opposite of what the Scriptures teach, then I've got a character flaw. Something's really, really bad. All right. Last thing. Verses 38 through 45, historical evidence. Why do you believe that there was such a thing as Noah, the ark, and the flood? There's a one-word answer to that. It's on the board, by the way. There's a one-word answer for believing in the historical reality of a man named Noah, an event called the flood, and a thing called the ark. From what source? You're right. Yeah, you're exactly right. There, yes, what I wanted. Historical evidence. I'm sorry, you got me on that, Wyatt. Not many people do that, but you got me on that one. No, yeah, historical evidence, absolutely. These are things, we don't need to go to the Ararat, as some people are determined to do, and find the ark. I have so little interest in that. I don't care if they ever find that thing. In fact, it'd be just as well with me if they didn't. I don't need them to find the ark to say, okay, now my faith in the ark and the flood is good. No. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, talked about Noah, the ark, and the flood. That settles it, or ought to. And the same thing is true about the resurrection and appearances of Jesus. That the evidence, the historical evidence for those events are just too much to deny. If I deny that, if I deny such a thing as the ark, the flood, and Noah, or the resurrection and appearances of Jesus, that makes Jesus either a liar, a lunatic. Well, no, you're not that. Okay. There's only one other option. He's the Lord. Okay. That's it. Any other questions? We've got people waiting to come in. Any other questions? All right. Thank you.